Well, let me invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. We are going to continue on with where the Lord has had us for many months now in this great letter from Peter, ultimately from God through the Apostle Peter. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. And even as we celebrate and are reminded in a more focused way this time of the year of God's work in the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, where we're at in 1 Peter 5 presents truth to us, glory to us, that very much connects with these wonderful realities. And so I'm anticipating and looking forward to what the Lord has for us, even as we find ourselves here again this morning. As I'd like to do, I want to read one passage in chapter 5, verse 4 in particular, and say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed as they go across the driveway and share more time around God's Word over there. But want to say just a few words to you boys and girls, and want you to see what the Lord says here through Peter in verse 4 of chapter 5. And parents, as always, if you can help your kids to find that passage, if they need some help, we'd encourage you to do so. But listen to what we find here, chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, Peter here is addressing particularly those who give leadership in local churches, elders, pastors. It's same terms that are used, but he's addressing those that help provide leadership for God's people in local churches. And with this statement in verse 4, he gives a particular promise to encourage these types of men to look forward to the reward that God has for them. And so he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, the big idea, the big truth that we find in this is that Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And then very much related to that, Jesus is the glory. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and Jesus is the glory. And because of that, he is worthy of our complete worship and adoration and trust and submission to him, because he is the chief shepherd and he is the glory. Now, children, you might think of it a little bit this way. This time of the year, you've probably noticed that there's lots of homes around that have lights up, that people have put lights up. And I'm not sure what all of the roots of that are. My family did it when I was a kid, and we put a few up around our home this time of the year, and it's kind of pretty, and it's kind of fun in its own way. But there's a lot of lights everywhere. And let alone those kinds of lights that people put up around their home this time of the year, but just in our world in general, there's lights all over the place, right? I mean, we have lights here with us now that are quite helpful so that we can see our Bibles and we can see one another. There's all kinds of lights in the world. But as we know, in our universe, there is one light that is infinitely greater than all of the other lights. There's one that shines brighter than all of the others. Do you know what it is, Sarah? I see your hand over there. You're right. It is the sun. Good job. You get a gold star today, Sarah. That was an excellent answer. We all understand that, right? That we have all these lights all over the place, but there is one light in our universe that is preeminently dominant over all, and that really rules over and governs over all other lights, as it were, the sun in our universe. Now, in many ways, that helps us understand something of the nature of the greatness and the brightness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he shines over all other lights, as it were. And so, children, when Peter says here that the chief shepherd is going to appear and that those who belong to him are going to receive the unfading crown of his glory, he's making the very clear, very strong statement that he is the greatest one. He is the glory. He is the chief shepherd, and therefore he's worthy of all of our trust, all of our adoration, all of our obedience, and all of our worship. And so as we look at these matters this morning concerning the glorious chief shepherd, this is really going to be the focus of what we're looking at, and we're going to be considering some of the ways that Jesus, as the chief shepherd, displays his glory. and how this connects with what Peter is saying to believers and what he's saying to those who share in the leadership of God's church. So I want to encourage you to keep that in mind as we move through things. And some of you young boys and girls can go ahead and be dismissed now. Grades 3 and below, age 8 and below, they're always welcomed, always encouraged for families that desire to have them remain in here too. But they and some of the adults who will be sharing God's word with them can go ahead and be dismissed now. And God's blessings to you all as you go. Well, let me go ahead and read a little bit broader portion of the passage. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll move more fully into all of these matters that the Lord has for us this morning. So beginning in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Our gracious Father, we look to you again. We remember the words even expressed by King David in that glorious 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Our Heavenly Father, what an infinitely good, great, and glorious shepherd you are in Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your eternal word, you would work in our lives now, that this very testimony of David's would be all the more our testimony. That by faith, as you would work in our souls, we may see the greatness of your glory in Jesus Christ all the more fully, and that we might taste the goodness of your grace in him all the more richly. We trust and pray that you would do this for your glory in Jesus and for the furthering of your purposes in each one of our lives as you know us so perfectly. We trust you to do this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's no doubt that these are very interesting times in which we live. If you've been following any of the news, if you've been aware of anything that's gone on in our world, even in our country in this last week, there's quite a number of things going on. Of course, one of the dominating issues that many of us are aware of and have concerns about are the uncertainty, and we could even say the insanity regarding the situation with healthcare in our country. Seems every day brings new dynamics to what is unfolding with all of that. Another aspect of things going on, you may be familiar that recently Time Magazine, as they do every year, named their Man of the Year, their Person of the Year. And this year, the Pope was the one found in their choice to be the Man of the Year. And I have to say, whatever else may be said about the Pope from a social perspective, whatever else may be said about the Pope from a political perspective, from a biblical perspective, he is a false teacher. He presides over a false religion which proclaims a false gospel that is inconsistent with the gospel of God's free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that he's the one that's being held up and esteemed, at least by Time Magazine. Certainly, you're undoubtedly somewhat familiar with the Duck Dynasty controversy over this past week as Phil Robertson, the patriarch of the family, made some comments in an interview with GQ magazine regarding the biblical truth of homosexuality as an abomination to God and a perversion of God's holy and good design. And there's been all kinds of things that have fallen out from that and continues to unfold. Maybe as you've been driving around Sacramento, another evidence of the signs of our times, quite literally, are billboards that have been popping up all over the place that have been put out by the Greater Sacramento Chapter of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. It's a gathering of atheists and agnostics, and they're going public, as it were. And these billboards are everywhere. I believe they unfolded this campaign at the beginning of December. You'll find and you'll read statements such as, "The world without religion is beautiful." Another one says, "I lost my faith and I found my reason." Another said, "We can all be good without God." And on down the line it goes. I think there's some 55 different billboards with people in our area who are affirming these matters. It's a world that we live in, and it's really no different than it's been since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It perhaps takes different expressions at different times, but we see these things repeating over and over and over again. And for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who belong to Him through faith, I would say, and even as we see this echoing throughout God's Word, what a great and a sobering time to know and follow Jesus. And what a great and a sobering time to live in God's people as, or live in this world as God's people. To live as aliens and strangers, and knowing that we are here to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to those who are dead in their sin, that they might know life in Him. And of course, this calling and this identity and this responsibility is very central to all that Peter has to say throughout this letter. I'd remind you of what he says back in chapter 2. Excuse me, in verses 9 through 12, these statements that really focus believers upon what and who our identity is before God and in this world, and consequently how we are to live. He says in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." There is this continual forward thrust in Peter's heart and mind, ever anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as He came once and was born of a virgin to live a perfectly righteous life, to die a substitutionary death on behalf of all who would trust Him, to rise from the dead, now to be exalted at the right hand of God, Scripture makes clear over and over and over again, He is coming again. And for those who belong to Him in this world now, ours is to live in light of that living hope of His resurrection, bearing witness of Him, testifying of Him, proclaiming His excellencies to others, and living lives grounded in that living hope that are expressive and demonstrative of His goodness and of His grace in obedience to all that He has commanded of us. And this is our calling. And so even as we think about the issues of our day and how these play out in the media and how they play out in the workplace, how they play out in our neighborhoods and in the classrooms, ours is not to ultimately pronounce judgment from ourselves upon anyone, be they homosexuals, be they atheists, be they agnostics. Ours is to affirm that God has shown mercy to a sinner like me, and He is able to show mercy to a sinner such as anyone who would trust Him. The ultimate issues, beloved, are not so much the expressions of sin, though we don't diminish those, but it's the substance, it's the reality of rebellion against God, of which every single one of us are guilty, of which every single one of us are worthy of God's condemnation. We are nothing more than those to whom God has shown mercy. And now we stand and live in this world as proclaimers of that very mercy. And so we love, and so we pray, and so we seek to be faithful in bearing witness. And it's a great time to be alive. And certainly, even as these things unfold, and with the way in which they're so rapidly spread through the internet and otherwise, they instantly become points of immediate conversation. Beloved, these are opportunities for us. These are times to seize in the grace of God and to be winsome and wise and faithful and bold and courageous and compassionate in proclaiming His truth and in speaking the truth in love. Well, at the very heart of Peter's letter, and even as we see in verses 1 through 5 in particular, we find the glorious, eternal, loving, good, life-giving authority of the Lord Jesus Christ on display. And the corresponding need of our response to Him in humility and submission on the part of His people. Throughout the letter in chapters 1 through 4, He's providing exhortations and encouragements to the entire flock, to the whole people of God, for all of us. And then in this section, verses 1 and 1 through 4 in particular, He gives specific instructions to elders, to those that the Lord calls to rule over His church under His ultimate rule and only in accordance with His word and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And in previous weeks, as we've looked into verses 1 to 4, we've seen the work of an elder, namely to shepherd the flock of God, to feed, to lead, to guide, to protect according to the word and through His Spirit. We've seen some of the dangers and the duties of an elder, as Peter speaks about there in the latter part of verse 2 and carrying on to verse 3, the types of realities that elders ever need to be on guard against regarding our motive and our orientation to what the Lord has called us to. And then with this statement in verse 4, Peter speaks of the reward that an elder has to look forward to. And even as this is spoken uniquely by way of application to elders, the truth that we find of this reward, as Peter speaks of it, is one that pertains to every believer. To every believer. And so this statement in verse 4 is really spoken by God through Peter as an incentive to elders to make crystal clear what ought to be the right motivation for elders in carrying out their God-given ministry. And this is so vitally important because the work of an elder, as Peter knew all too well, in shepherding God's flock is profoundly hard, it's exhausting, it's painful, it's potentially discouraging, it's filled with many internal and external dangers. Now, this is not to say that it is not likewise filled with great joy and blessing in the purposes of God, but it's a joy and it's a blessing that is directly connected with this very reward that Peter speaks of in verse 4. The reward of Jesus Christ and of His unfading glory. And what Peter is making clear is that elders, and as elders are put in a place of being examples of godliness to the rest, it's for all of us that we're to be consumed with this motivation of the future reward of Christ's unfading crown of glory. And elders are to be preeminent examples of this as we would pursue by God's grace all that He has given and called us to in Christ. Listen to what John Calvin, the great reformer, says of the significance of what Peter says here in verse 4. He says, quote, "Except pastors retain this end in view," of what's referenced in verse 4, he says, "it can by no means be that they will be in good earnest and proceed in the course of their calling, but they will, on the contrary, become often faint, for there are innumerable hindrances which are sufficient to discourage the most prudent. They have often to do with ungrateful men, from whom they receive an unworthy reward. Long and great labors are often in vain. Satan sometimes prevails in his wicked devices. Lest then the faithful servant of Christ should be broken down, there is for him one and only one remedy, to turn his eyes to the coming of Christ. Thus it will be that he who seems to derive no encouragement from men will faithfully go on in his labors, knowing that a great reward is prepared for him by the Lord. And further, lest a protracted expectation should produce laziness, he at the same time sets forth the greatness of the reward, which is sufficient to compensate for all delay. It is an unfading crown of glory, he says, which awaits you. End quote. What Calvin is affirming and explaining and expressing within these statements is the hope that is laid before elders, and by extension from elders to every believer, is to live a life that is focused upon this coming hope in the glory of Christ and the unfading crown of his glory. And again, beloved, this is front and center of all that Peter has to say. And so in his exhortation, and think about this with Peter himself, this man who followed Christ and even sinned against Christ by denying him, and even following that, we learn from the book of Galatians that there was a time where there was rank hypocrisy in his life that was confronted by the Apostle Paul. And yet even Peter had his hope firmly fixed upon Christ and firmly fixed upon his coming glory. And so with what Peter says, he exemplifies what he calls elders to be an example of, namely spirit-empowered, grace-saturated, Christ-exalting hope. Hope grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is at the very heart of Peter's letter. Let me just draw your attention to a few other places in his letter. Go back to chapter 1 in verse 3, and we see at the very outset of what he has to say. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Goes on to speak of the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look down in verse 13. Following this great salvation that he's been speaking of, he says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the coming, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And notice again over in verse 21 of chapter 1. Actually, verse 20, we'll start in verse 20. With reference to Christ and the precious blood that he shed, he says in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Hope in God, born out of faith in him because of his merciful work in Christ. One other place to note over in chapter 3 and verse 15. And all of this, beloved, again, is in the context of bolstering and strengthening believers to suffer in this world, to embrace the persecution, to embrace the mocking, to embrace the slander, to embrace the rejection and the marginalization that comes against God's people in this world as we live in light of this hope. Peter's writing to bolster and to strengthen us and to help us be faithful in the midst of such opposition. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, which is to say, acknowledge him as the Lord in your life, holy and pure in all that he is. Acknowledge him as Lord. Then listen, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. God wills that our lives as his people would possess and exhibit such a distinct, humanly inexplicable hope that people would be provoked to ask us about this. You're not living for all the things the world lives for. Your hope is not bound up in all the things that the world hopes for. What's the reason? What's the explanation? Why is this so? That you don't seem to be motivated like everybody else. That you're not caught up in money and sex and partying and all the other things that people get caught up in. Where is your hope? What's the basis of that? That's what Peter's speaking about. And so this hope, this matter of this humanly inexplicable hope is at the very forefront of Peter's heart and mind. And so as he's addressing elders and he's speaking about elders needing to be examples to the flock, the essence of what elders are to exemplify is living in light of this living hope, in dependence upon God in Christ, in obedience to God in Christ, in great joy in the salvation that God has given in Christ, and to live in light of that. And so really, with what he says in verse 4 of chapter 5, it is in many ways like an exclamation point to all that he's been saying through the letter, and particularly as it relates to elders and their role and responsibility within the church. And so as we consider this morning and take some time to reflect upon the glorious greatness of our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to look at five excellencies of the glorious chief shepherd. And we're going to trace back through some of the things that Peter's already said, even as I've already done a little bit of that. But we're going to trace back to see some of these things because all of these matters inform and inflame what Peter has to say in verse 4. And so we're going to look at five excellencies of the glorious chief shepherd that Peter emphasizes. I'm going to mention these now. We'll go through them one by one, so don't worry if you don't get them all now. But we're going to see the coming of the chief shepherd. We're going to see the compassion of the chief shepherd. We're going to see the cross of the chief shepherd. We're going to see the care of the chief shepherd. And we're going to see the crown of the chief shepherd. His coming, his compassion, his cross, his care, and his crown. Now, our gaze into these glorious excellencies today is very much in connection with our remembrance this time of year regarding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we remember afresh, as we celebrate and rejoice in afresh, that point in history, when and whether or not it happened on December 25th, it's likely it didn't happen on December 25th, but we do know there was a point in time, a day in history, when in the fullness of time, according to God's sovereign plan, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, was born of a Virgin Mary. And that time when, as John says in John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he might pour out his own precious blood to bring us to God. The righteous for the unrighteous, as Peter says in chapter 3, verse 18, in order to redeem and adopt all who would trust in him. Beloved, this is our glorious chief shepherd, the one who has come and the one who is coming. Let us behold his excellencies, given that we might be all the more eagerly anticipated receiving that crown of glory that is for all who belong to him. As we move through these, I'm going to move rather rapidly through the first four. We're going to stay and linger a little bit longer on that final one as it's directly spoken of in our text. But we'll try to highlight these and, as always, encourage these for your consideration, not just during this time, but to carry these throughout the day and even throughout the week to meditate, to pray, to think, to behold God's glory in Christ all the more. Well, first of all, let's behold the coming of the chief shepherd. The coming of the chief shepherd. As Peter, back in chapter 1, speaks of the greatness of the salvation that has been accomplished and provided for in Christ and applied to believers through the Holy Spirit, in verses 10 through 12, he speaks of the prophetic anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And even as we've already heard in our time together today, as I read earlier from Isaiah chapter 9, and as we've seen in fulfillment in Luke chapter 2 that Steve read from, all of the coming of the Messiah is in accordance with all that God had promised from history, from ages past. And with countless prophecies given and revealed throughout the Old Covenant, tracing over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God sovereignly was working to anticipate the coming of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter speaks of this. I'll read verse 10 through 12 of chapter 1. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the subsequent or the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What a glorious statement Peter makes as he makes reference to all of the words of prophecy that God had given through all of his different prophets, all pointing to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to his sufferings, pointing to the glories that would follow. All of this is in fulfillment of God's eternal sovereign design brought to fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So certainly our understanding of and our anticipation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is grounded upon the reality of his first coming in fulfillment of all that God had promised. And that provides for us such a rock-solid understanding of the basis of why we believe what we believe. These are not the ideas of men. These are not the vain wishes of good men trying to aspire to certain religious and spiritual things. This is the very Word of God. This is the very work of God come down to man, spoken through his holy prophets, all centering upon the glorious reality of his redeeming work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is what we find unfolded for us in the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all speaking of and pointing to and revealing somewhat from different angles, but all regarding the same truth of God's fulfillment of his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Mark Dever, who pastors Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., rightly says that the essence of the Old Testament is about promises made. And the essence of the New Testament is about promises kept. God keeps his promises. And we see that in the coming of the chief shepherd in connection with all that God had prophesied. Well, notice second of all, and let's gaze second of all at the compassion of the chief shepherd. The compassion of the chief shepherd. We see Peter speaking of this in the passage I already read in verse 10. Of chapter 2, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He is speaking ultimately of the compassion of God in Jesus Christ that has showered mercy, that has showered forgiveness and love and compassion upon those who deserve nothing but his wrath. Because of our guilt, because of our sin. And yet in the fullness of his compassion, even in that passage I read earlier at the beginning of the service from John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is a gift of his love. It is a gift of his compassion. And certainly throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this over and over and over again. As his authoritative power is displayed, very much in harmony with the fullness of his compassion to bring healing to people, to bring joy to people, to bring peace to people. And even as we've been reading in previous weeks through the Gospel of Matthew, and most recently in chapters 8 and 9, and we see numerous incidences of Jesus demonstrating his authoritative power over demons and over disease and over death. All of this is the work of his compassion. In fact, that section ends at the end of chapter 9 with sort of a commentary by Matthew that it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's the compassion of God that moved him in his sovereign eternal design to send his own Son. And that very compassion is played out again and again and again by the Lord Jesus in his life and in his ministry. And the fullest expression of that compassion, of course, is what occurs at the cross when the righteous one, the holy one, the sinless one, who deserved nothing but worship and adoration, is nailed to the cross in the sovereign purposes of God at the hands of evil, rebellious, wicked people. And he did that in order to bear the wrath of God in the place of you and me and all who would trust him. We who deserve that wrath, he bore that wrath in our place so that we might be forgiven. And so that we might be reconciled to God, so that our souls might be healed, that this insidious disease of sin has wreaked havoc in our souls. There is healing in Christ. There is restoration in Christ. Even as David says there in Psalm 23, verse 2, he restores my soul. Christ is an all-sufficient shepherd who in his compassion restores our souls, even in spite of the sin that we are guilty of and the consequences that our sin has brought. Notice how Peter speaks of this again down at the end of chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And if you've been with us on any previous occasions where you've heard me make reference to this verse, I'll mention it again, that at the end there where it says, by his wounds you have been healed, in the Greek, wounds is in the singular. It's not plural. It's more literally and more accurate to say, by his wound you have been healed. And it's speaking of the comprehensive wound of God's judgment that he poured out upon Jesus in our place. It's not primarily the nature of his physical wounds, though those are bound up within it all. But it's the wound of God's judgment brought upon him in the place of those for whom he was dying. And he says, by his wound, you've been healed. You've been healed. Your sin and the guilt of that sin and the shame of that sin and the inexcusability of that sin and of the separation between you and God that your sin has brought, if you are trusting Christ and trusting the sufficiency of the work that he accomplished when he bore the wound of God in your place, you are now healed in him. You lack nothing in him. Now, as we know and as we understand, and even as Peter is writing to believers who are suffering, believers who are being persecuted, to speak of the healing that is bound up within the work of Christ on our behalf is not to say that we are not going to experience affliction in this world. Whether it comes at the hands of people who are opposing Christ and opposing us because we belong to Christ, whether it comes through physical infirmity or whatever the case may be, God is sovereign over all of that. But he holds before us the promise and the truth and the reality in his compassion that we have been restored to a right relationship with him. Such is the greatness of the compassion of the chief shepherd. Well, obviously more could be said, but we'll move on to the third excellency that we see, as I've already alluded to, and certainly that's front and center in all of this. Number three, the cross of the chief shepherd. The cross of the chief shepherd. Beloved, this is the focal point of history. This is the focal point of everything that we know and understand regarding the love of God in Jesus Christ and all of his purposes in sending Christ is because of the work that he accomplished at the cross through the shedding of his blood. Peter speaks of this at the very outset of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. In the Old Testament, as the blood of animals that were sacrificed would be sprinkled upon the altar, covering the altar, symbolically demonstrating blood being shed for the covering of sin and the guilt of people, so now it is the very precious blood of Christ that sprinkles, as it were, the altar of God in heaven, by which and through which all who trust him have our sins forgiven because of his shedding of his blood at the cross. As I already mentioned near the end of chapter 1, Peter again makes reference to this. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is speaking of his precious blood, which was poured out at the cross as a lamb unblemished, one given to be sacrificed, the one pure, the one holy in every aspect of his life. As we've already seen, Peter speaks of this again there in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Every one of your sins, every one of my sins, every one of the sins of all who would trust him, he bore those in our place as a substitute, that in the hope of that grace and the assurance and the confidence of that grace and mercy, we might now live a new life in likeness to God, and that we might die to sin and live to his righteousness. Over in chapter 3, he speaks of this in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's speaking of his resurrection. That the Lord Jesus Christ died. What an amazing statement of his substitutionary death. The righteous for the unrighteous. Are you unrighteous? Am I unrighteous? Is every person in the world unrighteous in light of God's holy character and in light of his perfectly righteous law and commandments? Absolutely. Fully, completely, comprehensively. All of us are maybe not as bad as we could be, but we're certainly not as good as we should be in view of his righteousness. We are all unrighteous. But Jesus, the righteous one, lived in perfect obedience to God's commandments, lived in perfect submission to his will, did not deserve to die, did not deserve wrath, did not deserve judgment, and yet he, the righteous one, was given as a substitute for we who are unrighteous. And beloved, that is our hope, that is our confidence, that is our assurance of being accepted by God. Not because we can come to God this morning and say, God, this week I only sinned 500 times. The week before I sinned 550 times. For me, that would be more like an hour. God, this past hour I only sinned maybe 500 times, not the 550 times. God, I know you like me just a little bit more because I've sinned just a little bit less. That's not the way God approaches it, is it? He loves us and he is delighted with us with the same love and the same delight that he has in his perfect Son. And if we are in his perfect Son, so we are assured of our acceptance in his presence, not because of our performance, but because of Christ's perfections. And that's what occurred at the cross. That's what occurred at the cross. And for all who belong to him, that is our hope, that is our joy, that is our assurance. Because he has come, because of his compassion, because of his work at the cross. And now flowing from all of that, for those who belong to him, we rejoice in and we cherish the reality of his care as our chief shepherd. And this is the fourth excellency I would draw your attention to, the care of the chief shepherd. And as we've seen in previous weeks, this metaphor of God in Christ as a shepherd with his people as sheep who are not the most pleasant, respectable animals in the animal kingdom. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are easily wayward. Sheep are ignorant. Sheep are prone to all kinds of dangers. Sheep cannot help themselves. And there's a reason that God uses that metaphor to remind us again and again and again and again that we are helpless in and of ourselves, but our hope is in him. And in light of his coming, in light of his infinitely great compassion, the work that he accomplished at the cross, so now as his people, we can trust in his care as our good shepherd. And that's what David is rejoicing in Psalm 23. He's rejoicing in the care of his shepherd. and it's of such greatness and of such magnitude and of such comfort and confidence that David says, he's my shepherd. I have no want. There's nothing I'm hungering after. There's nothing I'm lusting after. There's nothing I'm pursuing. There's no appetite. There's no desire. He alone is my shepherd. I have no wants. He's expressing his contentment. He's expressing his satisfaction in the care of the chief shepherd. Now, of course, Peter has already been doing this. And again, think about Peter himself, how experientially in his own life, he knew the love, he knew the care of the chief shepherd, even in the midst of his own sin, in his own foolishness, in his own unbelief at times in his life. In chapter 2, as we read what he says there at the end of the chapter in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin, live to righteousness by his wounds. You've been healed. Then notice what he says, verse 25, and he's drawing upon statements from Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament. He says, verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He speaks of God in Christ as a shepherd, the one who owns us, the one who purchased us through his own blood. And then when he uses that term overseer, which he uses again in chapter 5, there in verses 1 and 2, he's speaking of his deep, personal, perfect, powerful, all-knowing care for our souls. Beloved, no one knows you. No one cares for your soul like the chief shepherd cares for your soul. And he intends and he designs that our trust and that our confidence would be in him and him alone. And even as he exhibits his care, and even as he demonstrates his care through our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even as he demonstrates his care through those like myself and others whom he's called to serve as elders, the focal point constantly is him. That we receive his care, that we rejoice in his care as brothers and sisters and others, elders, bring his word to bear in our lives, but we're to receive it and to look at it as his care coming from him. So our trust is not ultimately in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our trust is not ultimately in the elders that he calls to be over us, under him, over us, as it were. You get all of that, hopefully. But our trust is to be in him. As the one who is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. So great is his care. He knows everything about you. He knows what you're thinking. I was going to break into a Santa Claus song there, but I won't. He's far greater than Santa Claus. We understand that. We know that, right? He knows everything. He knows every desire. He knows every heartache. He knows every sin. He knows every doubt. He knows every fear. He knows everything. No one cares for your soul like him, and no one is able to care for your soul like him. Do you trust him? Do you rejoice in him? Do you look to him as your shepherd and receive his shepherding care through his word, the power of his spirit, even as he brings that care through fallible brothers and sisters in Christ, including fallible elders that he raises up to minister? It's all him. It is all him. So great is his care. Oh, I love the statement that is spoken of him in Isaiah chapter 40. Statements that speak of his comfort and his mercy to those who believe and the infinite greatness of his grace. But in the greatness of his grace, listen to what is spoken of the Lord in Jesus Christ, ultimately anticipating Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. What a shepherd he is. The good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of our souls. And so great is his care. This is why in chapter 5, back to 1 Peter, as Peter is speaking of this, as he speaks of the chief shepherd, and then in verse 5, he gives exhortation to the whole body, rightly understood to be submissive to the elders as under Christ, and that all of us, elders and non-elders are alike, are to be clothed with humility toward one another, knowing that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then note what he says in verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And then verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The one who bore the full weight of all of our sin now stands ready to bear the full weight continually of all of our cares and anxieties because he cares for us. Do you know him that way, beloved, as your good shepherd? Do you see the greatness of his glory, all supreme, all sufficient, able to save to the uttermost all who would trust in him? He knows it all. And yet he has covered it all through his work on the cross, and he now stands by his word, by his spirit, even as that is exhibited and expressed through people that he brings into our lives, brothers and sisters. It's all about him and his word and his glory and his shepherding care over those who belong to him. Well, all of this sets the framework to see more fully now the significance of what Peter says in verse 4. This is the fifth point for you to see: the excellencies of Christ and the crown of the chief shepherd. The crown of the chief shepherd. And it's as if Peter, throughout his letter, over and over and over again, as he is unfolding the grace of God in Christ, as he is speaking of the richness of his mercies and the salvation that we have in him, and within all of that, as he is exhorting believers to stand firm by faith in that grace and calling believers to that in the great hope that we've been given, it's as if over and over and over again, his mind, just like it's on a giant rubber band, shoots back to this reality of the coming of the glory of Christ. He's coming again. The chief shepherd who has come, who is compassionate, who is born through the horror of the cross and bearing the wrath of God, who cares for us, this chief shepherd is coming again, and there's a crown of glory that he is bringing to all who believe upon him. Peter's hope was rock solid in these realities, and this is what he is prevailing upon elders to live and to exemplify this same hope, that the whole flock might live and exemplify this same hope in him. And so he speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the unfading crown of glory. He's already spoken of Christ's appearing. We see it a few times in chapter 1. Notice even in chapter 5, in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed." Again, it just can't get out of Peter's mind. He's just overflowing. This glory is coming. This glory is coming. Stand firm. Endure. Suffer well. Obey. Submit. And proclaim Christ because he's coming. Again in verse 10 of chapter 5, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." It's going to get better. Brighter skies are ahead. It may not happen. It probably won't happen in this life. But our focus, our horizon is to be beyond this life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our inheritance in him and to the greatness of his glory. And note it well that with this reality of his appearing, he will be appearing to bring total consummation to the salvation that is now ours and that we taste of through faith and that we enjoy through faith and that we participate in through faith. It will be the full consummation, the full completion, the full giving of that inheritance in him that's now ours. But for those who persist in wickedness and rebellion and idolatry and a stiff-necked, bold-faced refusal to bow before him as their creator and as their Lord and as the one who is good, his coming will mean utter, eternal, complete, total destruction. Listen, if you think earthquakes are terrifying, if you think tsunamis are terrifying, if you think floods are terrifying, if you think fires are terrifying, dear friend, those are mere shadows of the eternal wrath of God poured out upon those who persist in rebellion and who will experience the full fury of that throughout all eternity, commencing with his coming when he comes. So there is great assurance, great comfort, great hope for those who belong to him, there ought be great fear, great terror. And if that is true, dear friend, of you this morning, don't take lightly the word of God. Don't dismiss the word of God. Don't play with God. Don't trifle with him. He says you will reap what you sow. And even now he holds before you the hope and the promise and the command and the invitation that you would come to him, that you would receive his mercy, that you would receive his grace, that you would receive full, complete, total pardon for all of your sins and be reconciled to him. Proverbs 10, verse 24 says, "What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted." And this is the encouragement and with the implicit warning that Peter is referencing when he speaks of the chief shepherd. Now, as he says there in verse 4, he refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd. It's the only time in the New Testament that this particular term is found for chief. And though the same term is found in some non-biblical literature from the ancient world, but it clearly and simply carries the thought of one who is in supreme rank and authority, the one who is over all. This is a word for the whole flock to ever be mindful of, that the chief shepherd rules over all. It's a word for elders to ever be reminded of in our delegated responsibility from him, even as outlined by Peter here, that we're accountable to him, we're responsible to him. And what a word of both warning and comfort it is in light of him being the chief shepherd, that we are to know that he is the one who is ultimately faithful to all of his shepherding purposes. And he will accomplish those purposes. And again, as Peter says there in verse 4, you will receive. He's speaking of something yet to occur in the future, connected with, of course, the appearing of Christ. And then to understand this little phrase, the unfading crown of glory. The unfading crown of glory. Quite literally, as it moves along in the Greek, it could read the unfading of the glory crown. The unfading of the glory crown. And the point to understand and what he's saying here is that unfading modifies the word crown. He's speaking of the characteristic, the nature of this crown, and then also of the glory is what's referred to as a genitive of description. Don't want to get too technical here because I'll quickly be out of my own league. So just suffice it to say it's a genitive of description. In other words, the glory describes the nature of the unfading crown. We could simply say the crown is both unfading and glorious, if that makes sense. And so in essence, the meaning is the unfading crown, which is the glory. The unfading crown, which is the glory. Now, this concept of crown is something that would be very familiar in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman times. It referred to a leafy crown that was made of leaves that would be placed upon the head of an athletic victor or of someone who had had a great military conquest. This crown would be placed on their head, demonstrating their victory, demonstrating their triumph. But of course, that crown, as it was made of leaves and other types of things, would ultimately fade away. And so in stark contrast to that, Peter is affirming that the crown that not only elders, I believe it extends to every believer as well, is an unfading crown. And he's really already made these same thoughts. If you caught it when I read earlier in chapter 1, you don't need to turn there again. But as he speaks of our inheritance, he describes it in verse 4 of chapter 1 as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter's speaking of the eternal nature. This crown of glory is as bright now as it will be throughout all eternity. It will not fade away in any dimension. Now, we see crowns referred to in a number of other places in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks of an imperishable crown. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he speaks of a crown of boasting. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, anticipating the near end of his own earthly life, Paul makes reference to the crown of righteousness that will be his. James chapter 1, and then also we see it in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 speak of the crown of life that we have, that believers have in Christ. The point that is being referred to in all of this, and back to 1 Peter 5, verse 4, is that the crown is the glory. and the glory is the glory of the chief shepherd. That's the point to see. In our easily materialistic, self-centered American lives, it's easy for us to think in terms of, whoa, wow, a crown, that's pretty exciting. I'm going to get a crown, you know, and we're thinking of some physical kind of a thing and thinking about it just in something that's disconnected often with the Lord himself. No, what Peter's ultimately saying is that the crown is the glory of the chief shepherd, the one who has been victorious over all, the one who now reigns over all, and we as his people now share in that glory, and we will receive the full expression, the full giving of that glory when he appears. And this is what is to motivate us, and this is what is to drive us. And I think personally that probably because so much of Peter's letter is informed by direct and indirect statements from the Old Testament and prophecy that is given there, I tend to think that when he makes reference to this crown of glory, he's probably referring to Isaiah chapter 28. Now, you don't need to turn there, but just listen to what we find in Isaiah 28 verses 1 to 5. And how the unfading crown of the glory of God is in stark contrast to the fading glory of pride that people so easily place upon themselves. Here's what is said in Isaiah 28 verses 1 to 5. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a fist, like a first ripe fig before the summer when someone sees it. He swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. I think that's what Peter's probably making reference to. This crown of the glory of God, this diadem of beauty, the chief shepherd himself, who came, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, who's exalted at the right hand of God, who now reigns in blazing glory. We who belong to him share in that glory. And Peter is affirming to a beleaguered, persecuted, troubled, pain-ridden church, that glory is coming. And he's uniquely saying that to the elders in this context, but again, he's been saying it already throughout the whole letter. That glory is coming. You belong to Christ. You share in Christ. That day is coming where you're going to share in the joy of his glory in full orbed beauty and radiance. It's coming. He's coming. And so the crown of glory is none other than the crown of Christ himself, the glory of Christ, the chief shepherd. So, beloved, as we wrap this up, Jesus is the chief shepherd, and Jesus is the glory. And as such, and the reward that all who belong to him have in him, he is to be the object of our greatest affection, our greatest hope, our greatest longing, our greatest desire. As we live following the reality of his first coming, as we have tasted of and experienced the greatness of his compassion given us through the work that he accomplished on the cross, as we now as his people live under his good and powerful and life-giving care as our shepherd, so we anticipate this crown coming in his glory as he comes again. And really, there's just one point of application in all of this for all of us. You and I need the chief shepherd. There is no one we need more, and he is faithful to shepherd his own. And to the extent that we believe, to the extent that we trust, to the extent that we submit to his shepherding care, even through the means of his grace that he gives in connection with our shared ministry as his people, in connection with his good and sovereign design concerning elders in the church and how all of that is designed to play out as we all are striving to grow in that in the hope of his grace, beloved, to the extent that we trust and submit to him, to the extent that we taste, to that extent we taste of his goodness. and rejoice in his care as he leads us and works in us. And so it really brings us back full circle to the very reason that we're here in this world, to proclaim his excellency and to live lives that exhibit that hope and to live lives that are eager to proclaim his excellencies, to be willing to lose jobs, to be willing to lose reputation, to be willing to lose friends and family and comforts and possessions and joy in anticipation of the joy of the unfading crown of glory that we have in Christ. So I ask you this morning, is he alone your treasure? Is he alone your delight? Is he alone your hope? Notwithstanding so many blessings that he gives and that we can rightfully, joyfully, in a way that brings glory to him, enjoy and give thanks to him, and we ought always to do so, but is our hope in him and in him alone? Beloved, that is what he calls us to, and as he calls us to hope in him, as he invites us to come and worship him, so that is how we are to live, with a continual refrain going out from us, both by the conduct of our lives and the proclamation of our lips, that we are in essence telling people, come and worship, come and worship, come and worship Jesus Christ, the newborn King, the glorious Shepherd King, come and worship him, because he alone is worthy. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, may your word do its work in our lives. Open our eyes, God. Blind us to all of the false affections, all of the false idols of this world and that our hearts are so easily drawn to. Blind us to those and open our eyes that we might see and behold the greatness of your glory in Christ and that we might taste of that glory all the more fully by faith. Father, may those who are your people, those who acknowledge and confess you as Lord and Savior, may they be built up and strengthened and encouraged in how great and glorious and good and mighty and wise and kind you are. May they ever more fully cast their cares and anxieties upon you, confident, based upon what you've said in your word, that you care for them. And may you nurture and strengthen their knowledge of you so that they would ever see you and you alone as the chief shepherd, the glorious chief shepherd. And Father, for any here who have never come to you in faith, who perhaps are filled with rage and rebellion against you, perhaps with doubts and fears, oh God, may you be pleased to work in their souls according to their need. May you open their eyes. May you grant them repentance and faith that they might trust you and know life indeed. We're so thankful for your shepherding care, for your sovereign, wise perfections. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.